On the note of love, we're going to take our reading that Daniel has asked us to look into. Read Song of Solomon's, or Song of Songs, chapters 4 and 5. But as we heard in the last verse, Brother Daniel's topic is my beloved and my friend.
Well, thank you, Brother Ralph. The Song of Songs is perhaps one of the most unique books in the Bible. Just like with Esther, there is no mention of God directly, but God is throughout all of this book, and more intimately than any other part of Scripture. It is the chief character of God manifest in the flesh, intimately described and detailed. Both of these chapters are about love and beauty. In fact, it's the subject of the whole song. These are qualities that are eternal. Love and beauty are inseparable, and they are essential to each other. There cannot be love without beauty. And the Song of Songs is unique in Scripture because it portrays Christ's intense, overflowing love for the Ecclesia and hers for him, expressed very intimately in the first person. It is so different from Psalms, which largely are Christ's feelings towards God and his struggles, his overcomings. And some of the Psalms come close, like Psalm 45, but with far less detail and intimacy, and expressed more distantly in the third person. But this song portrays the relationship of Christ and the Ecclesia. It is meant to express, and by its study, to strengthen the bonds between them, and to portray the manifested beauties of Christ and the required beauties of the Ecclesia. That the contemption of the one may generate the development of the other. Generally, a progression can be traced through acquaintance interest, deepening of the relationship, espousal, separation, delay, waiting, seeking, and finding ultimate reunion. And of course, ultimately, it's all to teach us how to love God, because he first loved us. God loves all of his creation. Not a single sparrow falls unnoticed by him, who lovingly oversees immensity and eternity. 99% of all the beauty of creation, even on the earth, let alone the vast universe, is for him alone. And he is never seen by the human eye. And snowflakes fell in untold myriads of trillions of for thousands of years before the microscope was developed to reveal man to each one is a glorious treasure of delicate and intricate beauty. And a snowflake is for just a moment. But the pure and holy perfection of the redeemed will be the crowning beauty of all of God's work. And Christ will be the most beautiful of all the beauties of the universe, the richest of eternal beauties formed out of common clay. This song is the Song of Songs, the best song, a song that is bursting and overflowing with rejoicing. It is the inevitable product of beauty and love. This song is for teaching and for comfort. It is to teach us that these two spiritual qualities are what we must devote our lives to developing. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. The true bride will have made herself manifest ready. She will conform to the beauty and love herein portrayed. There will be a ready and prepared bride, perfect in beauty, without spot or blemish, waiting to welcome her Lord. We see her in this song, being greeted and praised and embraced by the bridegroom and invited to be with him forever. If we fit into the picture, if we are in full harmony and compliance, if this is where our hearts and interests and labours and efforts centre, then this song is for our joy and comfort. The purpose of this song is to develop the mind of the Spirit. This will not come naturally. However long we are just in the truth, it requires intense effort and study and meditation and practice, just like anything worthwhile does. This song is to show what God requires of us, what the true bride is and must be like. It is like in all scriptures, given that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so in chapter 4, in essence, is Christ's description of the bride. The bride is beautiful. We see that in verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Repetition is for surety and emphasis and importance. Fair is an archaic English word for beautiful. And the love, in this case, is the word raya, fellow companion or associate, friend emphasizing unity of mind and purpose of character. For this is absolutely essential for the bride and bridegroom. The bridegroom goes on to praise 7 features of the perfect bride: her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her temples, her neck, and her breasts. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. And this comes first. The eyes are light and understanding, discernment, perception. And the dove is the symbol of the Spirit, which we read in 1 John 32. Of purity and gentleness, harmlessness, it was the only sacrificial bird. Here is clarity of scriptural insight, discerning of the truth, seen with gentleness and understanding, and sympathetic desire to help and not to destroy. And it would appear that the locks is something to be fastened on. It should probably be translated as veil, to mean submission and modesty, the opposite of boldness. The redeemed are represented as a woman, the wife and helpmate of Christ, the head, because the ideal female characteristics are more suitable to the redeemed than those of the male. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. As specifically distinguished from the sheep, the goat is wayward, but of itself, it was a clean and sacrificial animal. And here, a flock of glossy, long-haired goats seen descending on a hillside is a symbol of beauty and animation, as hair ripples and shines in the light as the head is moved. And hair itself is like the veil, is the covering and submission. But it is so much more. It's a personal beauty. It is the glory. It is unified with the head. For Samson, it was his strength. For the Nazarite, it was separateness and dedication. For the 2 women who ministered to Christ, it was loving, humble devotion and service. And Gilead connotes fruitfulness and health. The name literally means reap of witness. It was a place associated with balm and physicians, healing and ministration. My teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came upon them the washing. Teeth have both great beauty and great usefulness. They are the aspects of eating the spiritual food that develops the spiritual mind. Mastication, assimilation, remission. Beautiful teeth indicate health, care, a wise diet, and cleanness. And the word shorn here is a unique word. I'm not going to try and pronounce it in the Hebrew, but it's never translated anywhere else in the Bible. And it's not usually the word shorn as we would think of it, because a fully shorn sheep doesn't really give the impression of beauty. But what this word means is formed or cut into a uniform shape and size. Its close variant is translated of one size, as applied to the cherubim in the most holy and the temple levers. The idea is uniformity and balance. The beauty of the bride is in the balance, evenness of her eating of the word and of the balanced result in her character and conduct. How hard is it to keep a proper balance in our studies, in our judgments, or in our treatment of others? How rare is balance? How rare is intense zeal without hypercriticism? How rare is gentle kindness without weakness and compromise? But how important to the bride's beauty in the eyes of her Lord? It can only come by balanced assimilation of the word, day in and day out. And the washing is quite self-explanatory. Washing in the blood of the Lamb, washing by the word, cleanliness in every aspect of mind and body. It is one of the primary and fundamental lessons of the law of God. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, is the urgent and consistent theme. And reading on, whereof everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. The sense seems to be whereof everyone is twinned and none is bereaved. The word twin is rendered coupled together of the boards of the tabernacle, and the barren is always elsewhere translated as bereaved or robbed. It seems to further emphasize the balanced completeness of the full, even set of teeth, none missing, all perfect pairs, gaps in the teeth destroy the beauty of and the unity of the impair the chewing process, denoting wasted time, insufficient attention, and unbalanced study. Reading on verse 3, my lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Here certainly is speech, a vital aspect of the beauty or otherwise of those who would be the bride. And the thread may seem too thin of a conception for full, rounded lips of beauty, but the thought seems to rather the delicate outline and form of the shape. And scarlet, like the lips themselves, can be used in two different ways. The scarlet is usually referred in as sin, but throughout the sacrificial ordinances, scarlet is rather salvation from sin by the shedding of blood. Scarlet wool was used in the cleansing of the leper, and in the preparation of the red heifer, water of purification. And we remember Rahab's scarlet thread of salvation. And the mouth is both the primary source of sin, but also the means to escape from it. We read in Romans 10, verse 10, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And Proverbs 10, 21, which reads, "The lips of the righteous feed many." And Matthew 12, 37, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." The beautiful mouth of the bride gives forth only the law of kindness, for she is a virtuous woman, the ideal wife. Criticism is a very easy habit, and it is usually indulged in those who do little. Speaking about those who do much, it is a miserable device to obscure our own shortcomings. But the beautiful bride's speech is comely, both in content and in manner, for she knows that every idle word will be called into account at the last day, as Christ warns us. Reading on, "Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks." The temple is the seat of thought, judgment, character, and resolution. God said he would make Ezekiel's forehead strong against his adversaries. The forehead is where the sealing of God's servants must occur, the transformation of the mind, and the stamping of it with the impress of which is holy, pure, and divine. The veiled temple is modesty, not bold or brazen. Again, it may be beauty of the spirit beneath the veil of the flesh. And pomegranate is, of course, a fruit, and it's a very special fruit in the divine imagery. The essence of all fruit, it was on the border of the high priest's robe, with the golden bells of salvation and praise. And 400 brazen pomegranates capped the great pillars of stability and strength with Jochin and Boaz at the entrance of the temple. Cut through transversely, the pomegranate has 12 sections, arranged like a centre, like the camps of the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. It is full of white, pearl-like seeds in a red fluid and seems to represent a unity purified in the blood of the Lamb. The eastern pomegranate is light golden brown with a tinge of pink, and it would not unfittingly represent the temple of the bride, but the word peace, which implies to break, pierce, or cut, points to a rather interior of the fruit. At first consideration, it may not seem appropriate to compare the temple to an open pomegranate with its bright red and white, but the thought is not a direct comparison of appearance, but rather the impression of the beauty of the brilliant, jewel-like, shining freshness that is revealed within when the pomegranate is opened up. This is especially fitting in that the temple represents the mind within. Again, reverting to the veil, the pure white forehead showing through a heavy mesh of red veil could have a striking appearance of a fleshly open pomegranate. Reading on in verse 4, "Thy neck is like a tower of David, builded for an armory." The idea is grace and stateliness and firmness of strength, labour and steadfastness in the truths of warfare, honour, freedom and joy. The neck is used in a variety in various symbols. A stiff neck is obscurity. A stretched forth neck is wantonness. A bowed neck is servitude. To put the neck to work is zeal and faithful labour. And that is part of the idea and picture here. And the erect neck is freedom and joy. And chains about the neck are glory and honour. And again, parts of this picture, the neck connects the head to the body. Therefore, above all things, it must be firm and strong, like the Tower of David. And the word armoury only appears here, and it is given many interpretations, but it seems to mean tall and slender. Whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. It was customary to hang rows of brilliantly polished shields on the central defence tower of a city, often trophies from victory from conquered enemies. From a distance, they would appear like chains of gold about the neck. And here's the aspect of both spiritual and actual warfare, victory in the hallmark of the bride. It marks her past and her future. To him that cometh, that is overcoming himself with sin of the flesh, will I give power over all the nations. And the victor shall have the victory. And reading on in verse 5, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins that feedeth among the lilies. The breast is the seat of the emotions, but it also represents sustenance and fruitfulness and nurture and care of the young and helpless. Perhaps maturity and gentle, concerned, loving consideration and provision for others are the principal indications here. And of course, motherhood. The New Jerusalem, mother city of the millennium, nurturing all the earth in the law of the Lord. Isaiah's glorious closing picture is, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consultations. The twofold aspect irresistibly points towards Jewish and Gentile components of the bride. In fact, the whole body is almost entirely twofold and symmetrical, though its fundamental unity is emphasized by the most vital elements, the heart and the mind. Being single, there must be just one mind and one heart in the body. Lilies are like the temple flowers, the divine flowers, as the pomegranates are concerning, corresponding the fruit. Lilies appear to have been purple, which means to shine or to rejoice. And roe is the same word translated as glory or beauty. The animal is apparently so named because of its striking beauty and appearance and motion. It indicates speed and grace and sure-footedness in high places. The army of the redeemed, who will tread on the wicked under their hooves or straight feet. Roes truly are not warlike animals, but neither is a lamb, the symbol of their commander. These are clean and peaceful animals, warring to establish righteousness and true permanent peace. Bringing on verse 6, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Myrrh is red, and it means bitter. It is medicinal and purifying. It symbolizes sorrow and sacrifice. It was associated with burial. Frankincense is white, which symbolizes prayer and praise. Christ's custom was to go up at night to the mountain to pray. In its fullness, Calvary and Mora comprise, historically, the mountain of sacrifice and the hill of prayer. It was going up from the valley of the flesh to the mountaintop of the mercy seat and glory. Reading on verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Are we part of the bride? Is it our utmost and consistent effort to be worthy to be so? To the exclusion of everything else, if not, why not? Where is wisdom? Where is common sense? There is a bride, and she is ever spotless. She was made white and pure in the blood of the Lamb, and she is kept spotless by dedicated, loving obedience and striving and repentance and prayer. The wise will give their whole lives and energies to becoming and being part of this glorious and joyous community. That is what manifests that they are wise. Those who do not are surely foolish." It says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, "He sanctifieth and cleanseth it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." We also read in Jude, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And reading on verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon." We have this repetition again of sureness and urgency, a new name for the first time in this song, my bride, and a wonderful, eternal, intimate invitation, come with me. There are two views of interpretation of this verse. It is from Lebanon, as in away from something to be abandoned, as the high places of the earth, or you could see it as the latter part in the verse, come look from Lebanon, and ascending to and viewing of the inheritance. And it would appear to be the latter, as Lebanon was part of the promised inheritance. And God said that in Zechariah 10 verse 10, "I'll bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon." Moving along to verse 9, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister bride." Literally meaning hearted me, which is given me heart or taken away my heart. Probably including both thoughts. Strength of the heart and oneness of heart are the basic ideas here. And it's an overflowing intensity of affection and emotion of Christ for his brethren and sisters. It is the satisfaction of the trivial of his soul. The joy that was set before him, for which he endured the suffering and the shame. It is the bride's beauty that overcomes him. And it's worthy of note that there is no beauty and there is no love, sympathy, perhaps, and pity and kindly sorrow for what might have been, but no eternal spiritual love that is only for those who concern themselves above all things to develop the beauty. And the new name bride alone is inadequate. Their relationship was far more wonderful and intimate and joyous than any human relationship. A sister bride approaches closer and it combines the two. From the deepest forms of human love, he is not only the strong and glorious bridegroom, he is the protective and caring elder brother. And elsewhere, the redeemed are called his children and his seed, drawing into the type of beauty and tenderness of a third deep form of human love. A triple bond being a bride, sister, and daughter, the same family, background, and parentage. Thou hast overcome me with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. In the fullness of their intimacy and mutual understanding and heart harmony, the slightest loving movement of the eye or head is sufficient to arouse overflowing affection. How little is needed to convey the deepest meaning when the heart is wholly knit to heart. The bride's beauty overcomes Christ. Are we part of the bride, the selected few from the ages? Do we realize the effort and devotion required? We read on in verse 10, "How beautiful is thy love, my sister bride, how much better than wine, and how infinitely more reviving and gladdening and satisfying is the spiritual than the natural. This is the pleasure forevermore, no brief passing, cheating excitement, whose tinsel is soon faded and dull, but eternal permanence, well worth waiting for, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices." Ointment in Proverbs is a sweet, intimate counsel of soul to soul. And ointment here is the common word, shemen, the oil of gladness, of light, of praise, worship and thanksgiving, purifying, healing, dedicating, concerting, sacrifice, praise, worship, and thanksgiving, and the sweet savours unto God. Thy lips drip as the honeycomb. Her lips always overflow with golden sweetness, because that is the pure and serene state of the heart, within kindness and encouragement to others, true spiritual counsel and guidance. We are not appointed judges. We are constantly warned against habitual unnecessary judging. But there are times we must judge, but very humbly and reluctantly, not by steady thoughtfulness and unfeeling fleshly habit. But honey doesn't just happen effortlessly. It is the precious product of prodigious and diligence and labour of a bee that travels for hundreds and hundreds of miles in its very small lifespan, just to gather a total of a small spoonful of honey. The bee doesn't make the honey, but it is a free and gracious gift of God. But the bee has to collect it and prepare it and dispense it. Reading on, "And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." Aromatic trees abounded in the verdant mountains of Lebanon, like the cedar. And God says throughout Hosea, of the coming joyful days. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall bloom as the lily. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. It is the life-giving dew from God that gives forth fruition of all his creation to his glory. We read in Philippians 2, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure." The aromatic garments of the bride are her adorning for her husband. Righteousness, holiness, kindness, gentleness, worship and obedience, and loving service. The king's daughter is all glorious within, and her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in remnant of needlework. It says in Psalm 45. But reading on in verse 12, "A garden encloses my sister bride, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." A garden is an epitome of organized beauty and productiveness and fruitfulness and new life, and is a perfect type of the glorified bride. An area is carefully selected for sight and favorable conditions, separated, marked off, and protected with a wall or a fence, cleared, leveled, soil tested, enriched, broken up, worked over, sown, watered, weeded, tended, sprayed, pruned, all to bring forth at last to the patient gardener an abundance of beauty of sight and smell and sound. For all living creatures are part of the garden, and bountiful provision of food and healing medicines. The bride is enclosed, shut up, and sealed, not selfishly, but for integrity and purity and eventual universal blessing. Safe, guarded, separated, made secure, and identified as belonging to Christ and Christ alone. Reading on in this garden, "Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates," we read in verse 13. And the original word for orchid is paradise, a paradise of pomegranates. Consistent emphasis on the fruitfulness, productiveness, and bringing forth bountifully for the sustenance and benefit of others. Healing, sustaining, giving nourishment and joy. There is the essence of truth and of those who are truly in it. Are we of the bride? With pleasant fruits, campfire, spikenard, saffron, camas, cinnamon, frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and all the chief spices. These all have their memory-stirring connotations in Scripture and bring forth many things to mind. Campfire is kopha, the same word that is translated as atonement, actually meaning to cover or to cleanse. The golden ark cover, or the mercy seat. It is apparently so named because it was from extracted the golden dye for the covering. Spikenard takes us to Mary's quiet, loving ministration when the odour filled the house. She alone, of all that company, seemed to realise the significance and solemnly on the occasion. Camas and cinnamon were ingredients of the holy anointing oil by which kings, priests, and prophets were consecrated to the service of God. Consecration and service, divinely bestowed authority and dignity. Myrrh and aloes were, when they were needed, a loving contribution of the once fearful and suddenly bold Nicodemus in the hour of darkness and sorrow. We read on verse 16. Awake, O north wind. Come, thou south wind, blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out. The north wind may be pleasantly cooling, or it may be bitterly cold. The south wind may be comforting and warming, or it may be burning and scorching. Cold and heat, affliction and comfort, smiting judgment and loving care, all have their place. But plants need the strengthening and variety of extreme weathers, up to a point, to stir up and to activate, to bring life and fruition, and for God to give the increase. We read on, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. Make haste, my beloved. Let him eat of his pleasant fruit. Where will we find the fruit? We know he will, but shall we have perceived in the providing of his joy the pleasant fruits described in this chapter? Can we join in this appeal? I am coming to my garden, my sister bride. I have come to gather my spice. I've drunk my honey and drunk my wine. Eat, O friends, drink abundantly, O my beloved. But here's the question brought about in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And the bride, who in essence is the ecclesial bride of Christ, gives a description of Christ's beauty and excellence as her answer. My beloved is ruddy, is white and ruddy. We read in verse 10. Whiteness, purity, righteousness is the first characteristic. Without it, the rest would be meaningless. There must be foundation, or nothing else would endure. Word for white also carries the idea of shining brightness, of brilliance, like Moses' face or Jesus at the Transfiguration. And ruddy means rosy. It was used of David when Samuel first saw him. It indicates strength, health, and radiant beauty. And strangely, the root word is actually Adam, red. The word indicating sin and the flesh, but perhaps more fittingly, we should be reminded that this is the root background of the word. Though in the particular form it's used here, it means glowing health. We read on that he is the chief among 10,000. The chiefest is literally in the margin, a standard bearer, an ensign or bannered one, the one who leads, and around all him rally for the request. And 10,000 is not exactly a specific number, but it means an innumerable multitude. It's translated elsewhere, like in Genesis, of Rebekah's seed, by millions. So the true and obviously much more fitting and significant meaning is a standard bearer for an innumerable multitude, even the great multitude of the redeemed, which no man can number, for they are only known to God. We read on, his head was like his most fine gold. Gold is faith, especially fine or refined gold. This picture of the beloved, while it is primarily Christ, as distinct from and viewed by the Ecclesia, inevitably introduces the inseparable aspects of Christ, of which he is especially the head of gold, and the mercy seat, the ark's cover lid, was pure gold. Gold is also preciousness, royal splendor and glory. And here is the true, eternal, divine head of gold, the ruler of the nations. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the false, presumptuous human head of gold. We read on that his locks are bushy. The word bushy, occurring only once in the Bible, is taken by most lexicons to mean waving palm branches, a symbol of victory, peace and joy. The abundant flowing hair is also the unity of the Son of Man. For the hairs of his head are the many sons he has brought to glory. And his hair is black as the raven. Black usually indicates sorrow and affliction, as of the bride in chapter 1, verse 5, but we won't go there. But here we have black not in so much, but just the colour black hair. The basis of the symbolism is the natural, and the natural black hair speaks of youth and strength and vigour and health. As white hair is usually age and infirmity, black hair is a welcome sign of health after leprosy. And his eyes are as doves. The eye is perception, intelligence, discernment, the mental overview and overlook. The dove is a symbol clear in scripture. It's the highest representation, is when the Spirit of God appeared as a dove. From all this, other meanings must flow. The dove is humility, gentleness, harmless, and peace. With the eagle symbol, which also represents the Spirit of God, it shares the aspect of free heavenly flight, of outspread wings, and freedom from earthly bondage. There is an eagle aspect to the operation of the Spirit, but the basic permanent manifestation of the dove, of gentleness and peace. God is a consuming fire, as we may require, but God is love, and essential, and always has been essentially. By the rivers of waters. Water is life and fruitfulness, cleansing and refreshing. Water can also be affliction and tears. We read in Psalm 69, "Deliver me out of the deep waters. Let not the flood waters overflow me." Not contrary meanings, but all parts of one great whole. All things work together to good. Tribulation worketh patience. He subjugated the creation to vanity in hope. We read in Romans 8. All things in life are irrelated, and sorrow and tears will last, bring forth life and joy. The water that destroyeth the wicked, world saved the righteous Noah. And the water that destroyed the oppressor Pharaoh saved the people of God. We read on, washed with milk. Again, there is many shades of this meaning. Milk is primarily the abundance of divine blessing, a land overflowing with milk and honey. In Isaiah 55, milk and wine are the free gospel of salvation, the words of eternal life. To be able to digest milk only is a sign of sad immaturity. But through, we must grow unto the strong meat. Still, we must never advance beyond the point where we earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word as our sound guidance and safe foundation. Eyes washed with milk means pure and godly vision, a cleansed and enlightened outlook, viewing all things, understanding all things by the light of the gospel truth. And fitly set, literally in the margin, sitting in fullness. A strange expression, but surely intended to direct our minds to the final consumption of the fullness of Him that is all in all. Sitting in completion of work, the dove aspect, sitting in fullness, is peace, end of labour, and perfection. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. We read on that His cheeks are as a bread of spices, sweet as flowers. The flower bloom is eternal youth and beauty in all things except Christ. They grow old and die. Nothing in this life is lasting but Him. It is said that Thou hast the dew of my youth. They perish, but Thou remainest. Thou art the same, and Thy years shall never fall. The greatest of these present joys must so quickly pass into sorrow and loss and the final loneliness. But Christ is ever young and ever new. It is hard to really enjoy anything we know must at last and before long pass away. We've all experienced intense pleasures, which in their very enjoyment has been sadness from knowing that in a short time they would be over and would never return. On only a slightly larger scale, this is life itself. But there is more to cheek than this. The cheek occurs 11 times in Scripture. Other than this song, and in all but two, even one of these, there is a reference to submission, to smiting and affliction. They smote the judge of Israel upon a rod, upon his cheek. And we read in Matthew 5:39, "If any man smite thee on one cheek, turn to him the other also." The cheek, therefore, inescapably turns our minds to patient submission, to abuse and loss and suffering for righteousness' sake. It is this that gave Christ all his virtue and his beauty, and his present never-ending bloom of youth. We read on that his lips are like lilies, and most scriptural references to lilies are in the Song of Songs, 8 times in fact. All the others but one are either the description of the ornamentation of Solomon's temple, or in Christ's comparison to Solomon's glory, to the greater glory of the lily. The lily is a symbol of purity. It does not appear to be a scriptural idea, nor do the Bible lilies appear to have been white. But the Bible lily appears to be a magnificent flower whose colour ranged from pink to purple, and whose scriptural significance was God bestowed, inert glory and contrasted with human superficial glory. Reading on that his lips are like lilies, refer to the divine beauty of all that he said, the words of grace at which his hearers marvelled. "Never spake a man like this," they said of Jesus, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The name myrrh is literally the same root word as Mara or Mary, meaning bitter. It refers to the bitter taste and the combination of bitter taste and sweet odour make it a perfect type of the sacrificial affliction that beautifies the character and is a sweet incense unto God. Reading on verse 14, his hands are as gold rings. Rings are a symbol of sonship, royalty and authority. Nearly every reference to rings in Scripture, from Pharaoh's ring given to Joseph to the father's ring given to the prodigal son, carries this meaning. An inseparable part of beauty of Christ in his relationship to God and his universal majesty and authority based on his faithfulness. A gold ring, this is my beloved son. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Reading on, his belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The word belly occurs 30 times, and it is in all cases except four, translated as bowels. It means internal organs. It is it's to use its literal and physical. A Hebrew lexicon would sum it up as the inward parts. And it best conveys the meaning to us in Psalm 51, which reads, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." The word for bright literally means elaborately worked so as to shine. The type is clear and beautiful, both as the being worked or wrought and the results shining. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, contains the same thought. A body hast thou prepared me. The point is in preparing, the inward working, developing, and perfecting. Anything in this life that contributes to this process is good and a blessing from God. That is why sorrow is better than laughter. Finally, wrought ivory overlaid with sapphires. Ivory was always a symbol of splendor, and here, of course, of the true inward splendor of a pure and perfect character. Besides general references of this nature in connection to the kings and wealthy classes of Israel, the most significant reference to ivory is in connection with Solomon's temple, where it would necessarily have a spiritual meaning. And overlaid with sapphires intensifies the splendor of the representation, as though the pure white perfection of the ivory itself is precious, but not sufficient to represent the character of Christ. And the type is clear and striking. All was of God, symbolized both by the fine working of the ivory and the overlaying of the heavenly blue sapphire. There must be a divine element throughout. Reading on, his legs are pillars of marble. We have had the sitting in fullness, and here's the standing in strength. Faithful, determined, and enduring. To stand fast is a frequent scriptural exhortation. To stand is also to have dominion, to have conquered, to have overcome, as to stand upon a sea of glass. And it is to pass triumph through judgment. Pillars and marble turn our minds to the temple again, both literal and spiritual. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, it says in Revelation 3:12. An upholder and supporter of the infants of God God's presence. The most precious marble is pure white. It is crystalline in structure, and its special lustre and beauty is due to the fact that light penetrates the surface and is revealed from the multitude of crystals beneath. There is an obvious typical fittingness in this penetration of the light and its reflection from within. Reading on, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. The figure of the mountain, eminence and power and majesty, the mountain that fills the whole earth, is combined with the royal, unperishing glory of a cedar, a mountain of a cedar trees, a living, flourishing, fruitful mountain. Each tree, in individual part of the glorious unity of power that will at last fill the earth with God's glory. Reading on, his mouth is most sweet. It's not a common word for the mouth, but rather in the margin it shows palate. The idea involved taste rather than speech. And the consistent use of the word elsewhere makes it clear that is sometimes translated as taste, as in the song itself. And its first use is in Job 6, verse 30. Cannot my taste discern perverse things? The idea of the heavenly beauty of his speech is covered in the earlier reference to the lips. Here the reference is to the unerring and unhesitating discernment and choice of that which is wholesome and good, and the rejection of everything that is in the slightest way fleshly or evil or impure. It's summed up in a familiar figure in Isaiah 7. But we won't go there due to the time. Yes, I've gone quite overboard, I know. I'll try to finish up very soon, I promise. Reading on, butter and honey shall he eat that he may know, that is to learn, and refuse the evil and choose good. Yea, he is altogether lovely, we read in verse 16. Rather literally and most more impressively and vividly, the whole of him is loveliness. The power and beauty of Christ is his perfection. Nothing out of his harmony, nothing to detract, and no danger of latter undiscovered flaws to disappoint or disillusion. Nothing to fear from the cruel, unsparing microscope of intimate familiarity. The more minutely we examine him, the more beautiful he is revealed to be. This is an unfailing characteristic of all of God's handiwork, but never of anything of man's. This is the pattern of God which has been set before us, the ideal to which he could have ever unceasingly strive, the ultimate to which he will finally elevate the faithful. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Why add this is my friend? It would appear to be a bit of an anti-climax, but it isn't. It is actually a deepening and enlarging of the picture. The figure is taken from all natural things. Beloved only expresses a narrow and restricted and passing aspect of the broad range of personal relationships. Upon reflection, we shall perceive that friend is the fuller and richer and the more inclusive and enduring, less self-centered term. Christ says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so here at the climax, finally, is the consummation of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is set before us. May we all have the wisdom to choose the narrow, lonely, but glorious path that will safely lead us there.